Hello. Hello, Draper Church. My name is Billy Johnson. I am one of the seven pastors at the Rock Church, one of the three pastors in the West location in Taylorsville, along with Brian and Josh out there. This is my first time teaching a Sunday morning here in Draper, so good to be here. Thank you for having me. I'm excited. We're continuing our study through the book of 1 Peter tonight. The series is called God's Way. We're in part 7. So if you've got your Bible, go ahead and open up to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be going through verses 15 through 22 tonight. Just want to introduce myself a little bit. I recognize some of you, but I don't recognize all of you. Hi, Troy. Good morning. like I said, my name is Billy Johnson. I got saved in 2005 and at the downtown location on a Saturday night service. I married my wife in 2007. We have four kids, and I work as an electrician by trade. So I'm bivocational. I'm part-time pastor, part-time electrician. So that's me. So the title of tonight's message is Sufferology. Sufferology. So Peter tells us to believe about our suffering in the midst of conflict and opposition, in the midst of persecution. If you're a Christian, the Bible is clear that at some point in your life, you can expect opposition. You can expect some form of persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." John 16:33 says, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world." We need to remember who Peter is writing to when he writes this letter. We need to remember that he's writing to highly persecuted Christians, Christians who are dying for their faith, Christians who are facing extreme opposition for what they believe. He's writing to encourage them and to encourage us how to suffer well when we're being ridiculed, when we're being mocked, when we're being made fun of, when we're being persecuted. Because he knows that when we suffer, we're either going to grow or we're going to get bitter. And with a good sufferology or a good understanding and belief about how we should suffer, we can bring glory to God. And at the same time, we can make the gospel appealing and attractive to those who are persecuting us, making fun of us. So I just want to pray. We can go ahead and get into the verses. Please pray with me. Father God, thank you for this morning. Thanks that you woke us up and you got us here. And we love you, Lord, and I just pray that you would soften hearts and open ears, God, and that you'd just be with us tonight. Holy Spirit, I invite you to speak through me, God. Use me to speak to these people. God, I pray this church would know how much I love them. I pray for open hearts, God. I pray that you would change lives tonight, including mine, or this morning, including mine. I love you, Jesus. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Okay. So last week, Josh left off on verse 14, 1 Peter 3, verse 14. He said, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." A few things we can pull out of this section of verses. Peter wants us to understand that our attitudes matter. When you're in the midst of persecution, when you're getting made fun of, your attitude matters. 3:15 says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." Honor Christ the Lord holy. What does this mean? What does this mean? So, do you care more about what people think about you, what the world thinks about you, or do you care more about what God thinks of you? I found myself just the other day, actually, right before I was going to give this message on Friday night. I remember I was really nervous because we just had the Revive conference and Mark Darling was in town. I was thinking, oh, Mark's going to hear my sermon. What if he doesn't like it? Like, oh, I'm teaching in Draper. It's my first time teaching in Draper. What if they don't like it? I got caught up in a fear of man. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. I wasn't doing that. If you have a relationship with God that is personal and that is intimate, it's easy to just disregard the rude comments. It's easy to ignore the slander that people throw at you for your faith. Next thing he tells us to do is he tells us to be prepared to make a defense. Your attitude matters, Christian. You need to be prepared to make a defense. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So, it's about 2007. I've been a Christian for a couple years, and I was just recently married. I was working downtown on a big 32-story high-rise, and I was working in this room with a guy, and it was kind of more of a personal conversation, just him and I were talking, and I ended up sharing the gospel with him, and he didn't like some of the things I was talking about. He didn't like some of the truths of the gospel, and it kind of started to get a little heated, so we both decided it was a good idea to kind of change the conversation and to go a different way. Well, at the end of the day, we all went down into the break room to get our lunch boxes and gather up our coats and stuff, and this guy stands back and in front of all the other coworkers says, "Do you believe this guy believes dot, dot, dot?" And before I knew it, I was kind of had my back up against this big pile of spool of wires, and all these guys, there were probably about five guys around me, just saying, "Do you believe me? Do you believe I'm going to hell? Do you believe this? Do you believe that?" And they were throwing all these questions at me. And in that time in my life, I was studying a lot of apologetics. I was studying a lot of God's word, trying to figure out where I stood on pretty heavy theological topics. So I feel like I was prepared to make a defense. Every question these guys were throwing at me, unless it was one of the stump the Christian questions, like, "Can God make a rock so big you can't lift it?" One of those. It's like, that's not fair. You can't ask that question. So I just sharing the gospel with these guys as much as I could. I'm praying in my mind, "God, give me some answers," because they're just firing them at me. It was cool because two of the guys that were in that group of guys asking questions, they came to church a couple weeks later. They ended up coming to church and hearing the gospel. Be prepared to make a defense. The Greek word for defense is apologia, is where we get the word apologetics. Basically means to have a thoughtful, ready response, to have a response ready to give a defense for the hope you have in Jesus. I like this question, or this quote from Rabbi Zacharias says, "The question today is not whether you are an apologist or not, it is whether you are a good one or a bad one." It's whether you're a good one or a bad one. Christian, you are an apologist. You're called to be able to make a defense for your faith. Are you prepared to answer the hard questions? Is there really hell? Is Jesus really the only way to heaven? We can be prepared to answer those questions. We can be prepared to answer them like Jesus did. Every time somebody asked him a question or every time he was tempted, he would refer to the Bible a lot. If we're reading our Bibles, we have an intimate relationship with God. We'll be able to be prepared to make a defense using the Bible. Now, the goal is not to win the argument. That's not the goal. We're not going to bring people to a loving, saving relationship with Jesus Christ by winning an argument. It's not going to happen. We need to know that the words that we speak to these people, there's an opportunity for those words to change that person's life for eternity. Their eternal life can be affected by the words that you have to say to them. The next thing he tells us to do is to do it with gentleness and respect. 3:15, yet do it with gentleness and respect. We need to do it with gentleness and respect because we may be the most clear picture of Christ that person is ever going to see in their lives. We may be the person that God put in their lives to share the gospel with them, so that they can become a Christian and be saved, and their eternity will be changed forever. I like this quote from Jonathan Edwards. He says, "Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. Stamp eternity on my eyeballs," because there are two kinds of people. There are Christians, and there are non-Christians. There are people who are going to heaven, and there are people who are not. There are people who are saved, and there are people who are not. God, I pray you would stamp eternity on my eyeballs. Help me to see people through an eternal lens. That's why the Rock Church is an outreach church. We are so outreach focused. There's so many opportunities to go out and go out with people here to go share the gospel. Draper days. You guys can go stand at a booth and hang out. Talk to people, answer questions, give away free stuff. God could use you to bring people into this church so they could hear the gospel and get saved. Lots of opportunities coming up. You guys join us. Join us in that. It's exciting. It's fun. It honors God. Next thing he tells us is to have a good conscience. Your attitude matters, Christian. So have a good conscience. 16, verse 16 says, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. I know by personal experience that there is nothing more awkward and shameful and humiliating and distracting to the gospel than a hypocrite. When you're at work, or when you're in class, when you're in some situation and something happens to you and you blow up, when you say something you shouldn't, when you react in a way you shouldn't, and then the opportunity comes for you to share the gospel to the same person you just blew up on. Great. It's hard to share the gospel with somebody when you don't have a good conscience. So how do we have a good conscience? He just told us we need to be able to make a defense, but do it with gentleness and respect. We also need to be at peace. Josh taught last week that we need to be at peace. We need to do everything we can to be at peace. Notice here he says, not if you're slandered, but he says, when you are slandered. Remember, anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. When you're slandered. About a year ago at work, I had to take a day off. I let them know about a month in advance because I was doing something for church, so I knew about it about a month in advance. I told them I was taking the day off. I told them about a week in advance. I'm taking the day off. A couple days in advance, I'm taking the day off. The day finally came for me to take off, and I wasn't in the parking lot to meet up and get in the work trucks and drive down to the job site. And my boss was there, and he said, "Where's Billy?" I said, "Oh, he had some church thing to do." Oh, his blah, blah, blah. He just gets off, goes off on me, and starts ridiculing me, starts ridiculing my faith, starts slandering my character. And it wasn't just, "Oh, Chris, he's dumb." It wasn't things like that. It was highly, highly inappropriate things that he was saying. And I get back to work on Monday. The guys I was working with, we'd been working together for a long time. We were friends. You establish a good relationship with people. And they told me what my boss had said about me. And when they told me, I was thinking, okay, well, I can expect this. You know, I'm a Christian. I can expect this. God tells me that if I'm a Christian, I'm going to be persecuted for my faith. Let's do it. Well, as the day goes on, I keep thinking about this and thinking about this, and it just keeps dwelling on my heart and just keeps hardening my heart. I'm thinking, I got to call this guy. I got to talk to this guy. So I'm driving home from work, and I finally pick up my phone. I call him. He answers the phone. I said, "Hey, just wanted to talk to you about what you said the other morning before work, and what you said was very inappropriate. It was very hurtful." I said, "I'm not sure if you're asking for it or looking for it or not, but I just want you to know that I forgive you." I said, "I don't want things to be weird when you come to the job site. I don't want it to be awkward. I want peace. I wanted peace. I wanted to have a clear conscience." And a couple reasons I did that is because Jesus tells me to forgive. Jesus tells us to forgive those who persecute us. He says to pray for our enemies. We don't return evil for evil. God tells us to forgive. Another reason I did that is because I could feel my heart growing hard. And as my heart grew hard, I could see in the future I was going to be open to slandering this guy. If it came up to gossip about this guy with my coworkers, it would have been very easy to do that with as hard as my heart was getting. And also, honestly, I probably wouldn't have worked as hard for them if I would have had a hard heart toward them. I think the biggest thing that happened when I called him and I reconciled with him, I made peace with him, is the guys who told me about it, I shared the gospel with every single one of them. I talked to every one of them about Jesus. Now, what would have happened if all of a sudden this guy makes fun of me for what I believe, and all of a sudden everything that I just told them about forgiveness and Jesus' forgiveness and how God loves us, what if all of that stuff I'd talked to them about for the last year or two, whatever, it'd be gone. My witness to them would be gone. It would be fake. I'd be just another fake Christian. Chose to be at peace. How will you respond the next time a coworker makes fun of you, or you hear about a coworker making fun of you, or when you're in class and you decide to speak up and say, I don't believe in evolution, or you decide to speak up at the dinner table, or everyone at your dinner table, Thanksgiving dinner, the in-laws are there and they don't agree with you and they start slandering you. Are you going to try to argue? Are you going to try to make peace? We're called to be peacemakers. Have a good conscience. Let's respond like Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said on the cross about these people? People who were wrongly accusing him? This guy is mad. I just noticed that. Do you remember what he said? He was on the cross and he said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was a peacemaker. Now, these accusers will always be remembered. For as long as the Bible is read, they will always be remembered for their crooked, unfair accusations against Jesus. They'll be remembered as shameful hypocrites who loved the religion that they spoke about more than the God that came to save them. The world is watching us, Christian. The world is watching us. Let's not give them any more ammo to shoot at the faith. Let's have a clear conscience. Let's go 17 through 20. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. One thing we can pull out of this next section of verses is that our affliction is momentary. Peter wants to remind us that our afflictions are momentary. He wants to remind us that God is sovereign. In 1 Peter 3:17, he says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Luke 22, we read about Jesus right before he's arrested. He's in the garden. It says he withdrew from the disciples about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed. You guys remember what he prayed? He prayed, Father, if you were willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus knows that God is sovereign. He knows God has a plan. He knows the plan. He made the plan. Now God allows things to happen to us that aren't fair. They just aren't. When somebody makes fun of you, it's not fair. Somebody slanders you, it's not fair. Somebody hurts you for your faith, it's not fair. But God doesn't abandon us in that. He walks with us. He walks through those things with us. He's making us more like Jesus through our suffering. That's what I want. I want to be made more like Jesus. Yesterday morning, Mark Darling said, God will never break our hearts, but he will break the hardness of our hearts. Break the hardness of our hearts. So Peter gives us some moral instruction, then he reminds us of Jesus' example. Verse 18, he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Why did Christ suffer? He suffered, the verse says, so that he might bring us to God. That's the gospel. He suffered so that he might bring us to God. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. It was a sacrifice that only had to be made once, once for all time. No more blood sacrifices had to be given in the temple. It was done. Once for all sins. I'm going to come back to this verse in a little bit because there are some really important things in here that we need to look at. But continuing on, Peter wants us to know that Jesus wins. Jesus wins. The end of verse 18, it says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Verse 19 continues, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. One thing about this verse that we can pull out is it reminds us that there is a spiritual realm. We have this earthly realm where we have flesh, we have blood, we have tangible things, things we can obtain. And there's also a spiritual realm that we often don't think about. We often forget about. We often try not to even think about sometimes. There are battles going on that we'll never know about. There are things that God's angels are protecting us from, spiritual-wise, that we will never know about until we're in heaven. The word translated proclaimed or preached here, Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, means to publicly declare or to herald. Peter says that Jesus went and he declared his victory to disobedient spirits who were imprisoned. They had lost, he had won. The cross triumphs over all evil. We need to be careful here. Because there's a teaching that can be pulled out of this verses, or these verses out of context, that tells us that unbelievers can choose to follow Christ after death. Unbelievers can choose to follow Christ after death. Now, this is dangerous. The Bible tells us to be prepared to give a defense when somebody asks us about why we believe. So when somebody asks this question, what about the people who have never heard? What about the unreached peoples in different parts of the world that have never heard the gospel? What about them? Well, the comfortable answer is to say, oh, well, they're going to have a second chance. After they die, they're going to have another chance to accept Jesus. It's comfortable, but it's not biblical. Hebrews 9:27 says, and it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. It's clear in the Bible, Jesus' parables, Revelation, it's clear that the end of human opportunity for salvation ends at the end of our lives. A couple more things. The beginning of 1 Peter, he writes to who? He writes to the churches. What does he call the churches? To the elect. To the elect. And he says, by the foreknowledge of God. In Ephesians, it says, Christians were chosen before the foundations of the earth. So if that were the case, why would there need to be a second chance? Another thing we need to think about is why would Peter go on a tangent that's not supported anywhere else in the Bible while he was encouraging suffering Christians? It's a very heavy thing to just drop in their laps while he's in the midst of telling them about how to suffer for their faith. I don't want to take away from Peter's point. Peter's point is that Jesus was victorious over death. He was victorious over his enemies. He also wanted to tell us that we're not alone in our suffering. We're not alone in our suffering. He continues, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now, even though it may feel like you are surrounded by people who think that what you believe is silly or what you believe is stupid, when you're getting mocked or opposed because of your faith, you need to remember that you're not alone. You're not alone. God is with you. Remember Noah? Remember that there was a time in this world where only eight people in the entire world chose to follow God. Eight people. When we choose to share the good news of the gospel through our actions and And through our words, we need to remember that the Spirit of Christ is with us. He tells us, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Next verse, 21, we'll go 21 and 22. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Next thing Peter wants us to remember is that our eternity is secure. Christian, your eternity is secure. Peter's writing to remind us that we can be saved. 21 says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. We need to be careful here also. There's another teaching out there that says that baptism is necessary for our salvation. It's a doctrine called baptismal regeneration. There are different denominations and different religions that teach that baptism is necessary for our salvations. This is one of the main verses they use to support this view. The question we need to ask is, does the act of baptism contribute to your salvation? Let's ask the question, does it? Let's look at the verse. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. A little bit before that, you need to ask, baptism that corresponds to what? A little bit before, it says, eight persons who were brought safely through the water. That's what he's talking about. That's what it corresponds to. It corresponds to the eight people who were saved through the water. In other words, the floodwaters in Noah's day were God's judgment on the world, but God used the ark as a means to save those eight people. The ark was a savior to those eight people. On that day when the fountains of the deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were opened, Noah and his family were saved from the wrath of God. That ark, their savior from the water, it bore the full wrath of God's judgment on the world. The waters beat down on the ark. The waves smashed against the ark, but the eight inside escaped the wrath of God because of God's love. Does that sound familiar? The full wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. So that you and I and every other person in this world who accepts Jesus' work on the cross for their salvations will escape the wrath of God, which corresponds to this. It's a picture. When we get baptized, we're doing something that represents Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. It's a picture. It's a representation of something that's happened. John Calvin says, when we speak of sacraments, two things are to be considered, the sign and the thing itself. In baptism, the sign is water, but the thing is the washing of the soul by the blood of Christ. Washing of the soul by the blood of Christ. We need to use the scripture to interpret the scripture. In other words, we need to use the clear text to interpret the more difficult texts. And not let the unclear verses become something that they don't mean to become. Like this John MacArthur quote, he said, there are about 150 passages in the New Testament which teach that salvation is by faith alone. These cannot be contradicted by two or three verses that seem to teach that baptism is necessary for salvation. Remember Ephesians 2, it tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Baptism is necessary for our salvations. That means some part of our salvation relies on a human work. It's not biblical. Colossians 1:16, speaking of Jesus, says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Baptism is necessary for salvation. And if Jesus wouldn't have got baptized, there is a chance that the creator of the world, the creator of the universe, Christ himself, couldn't have been saved. The baptism Peter's referring to here is the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The Christ that brings you and me through the waters of death safely to God. Like what John Piper says, he says, "Lord, I am entering the ark of Christ. Save me as I pass through the waters of death." Next thing, we can have a hope. Your eternity is secure, Christian, so you can have hope. Now, Peter knew that when he said this baptism saves you, baptism which corresponds to this saves you, he knew that that could stir up some trouble. So he immediately says, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's not the dunking and coming up out of the water that saves you, he says. It's not the washing of dirt from your body. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. So how can we have a good conscience towards God? How can we appeal to God? Only through Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross. Through his death, his burial, his resurrection. Jesus was up on the cross, and what did he say right before he died? He said, "It is finished." Jesus was resurrected. Death couldn't keep him down because he never sinned. It is finished. You guys remember the quote Bill used the first sermon of this series? So the resurrection was God's amen to Jesus' "it is finished." We're going to sing in a little bit that Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He washed it white as snow. Last thing that Peter wants us to remember is that Jesus is on his throne. Jesus is on his throne. It says he's gone into heaven, and he's at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Jesus is on his throne. This is the king we serve. This is the king we serve. We serve the Jesus who is on the throne. We serve the king. We will suffer for him. We'll be persecuted for him. We'll be relating to him in this life. But we know that there will come a day when we will be with him in his glory, Christian. He is alive, and he is on his throne. I want to go back to verse 18. Before that, though, do you guys remember what we just sang? We just sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave." I love that. I love that. Going back to verse 18. Verse 18 tells us, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." This is the gospel. This is the good news of the Bible. This is what the entire Old Testament points to, and the entire New Testament points backwards to, is Jesus, what Jesus did for us. He did this for us. He did this to bring us to God. You need to remember that we are all sinners. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all committed treason, cosmic treason, against a perfect God. We read in Romans that the wage for sin is death. The wages for our sin is separation from God. What we deserve for our eternity is separation from God. We've all sinned. The Bible also tells us that Jesus is perfect. He's sinless, the righteous for the unrighteous. Read that he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. The great exchange. Sinless died for the sinner, the righteous for the unrighteous, him for you. Because that's the way it works. You're either going to let him pay for your sins, or you're going to have to pay for your sins. Each one of us has to make that decision. Are we going to let Jesus pay for our sins? And Jesus loved us so much that he took it upon himself to come to earth, to live a sinless life, to be killed for us, so that he might bring us to God. That's the gospel. That's it. You can become a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you can become a Christian. Your eternity can be changed forever. That's the message that I'm here to tell you today. That's the whole reason this church is here. We're here to tell you about Jesus and to grow to be more like him. He wants you. He wants you to become a Christian. Sufferology. What do you believe about your suffering? Peter tells us to believe that our attitudes and our reactions matter. That our afflictions are momentary, that God is sovereign, and that Jesus conquered sin, death, and the grave, and he made it possible for us to be resurrected with him and to have a peace with God. Peter taught us to believe that our eternity is secure in Jesus Christ and that we can be saved. Christ tells us that we can have a living hope in Jesus because he is king and all authority has been given to him. So Peter writes to tell us, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for Peter. Thank you for laying it on his heart to share this with us, God, to teach us how to be persecuted, teach us how to suffer well, teach us how to have a good sufferology. God, I pray you'd help each one of us to be more like Jesus. I pray you would help us to be ready to have an account, give an account, give a defense for the hope that we have in you. I pray that you would help us to understand that our affliction is momentary. Help us to understand that our eternity is secure in you. God, we love you. Commit the rest of the day to you. Thank you for Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.